Moshe. Okay, so we're going to dedicate the Torah we study tonight for the memory of a very special woman, a very, very wise and learned woman who sadly passed away far before her time. Her name was Dalia Bat Moshe. And Hashem should have an Aliyah, and we should be able to share Simchas. Amen. Today's Gemara class is a continuation of what we began to learn last week. But have no fear, you don't really need the background of last week to understand the subject matter for tonight. Other than, very briefly, there were various meetings between the sages of Greece and the sages of the Mishnah. So Greek philosophers and the Jewish sages tangled. And there is a story about a Roman Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who had a very close relationship and a friendship with the one of the greatest rabbis, sages of all time, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the redactor of the Mishnah, as I discussed last week in detail. We're going to surmise or assume that this is Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, the successor of Hadrian, known as the Philosopher King, the author of Meditations, which is a book that is still read and used until this very day. Incidentally, there weren't many Roman kings who were also philosophers. There were many Greek kings who were philosophers, not many Roman kings. They were a nation without that much finesse and culture. Much unlike the Greeks, they made the appropriated Greek culture, but it was really Greek culture, not Roman culture. At any rate, he was what they call a Stoic philosopher, a very brilliant person, and the years kind of do work out. They work out that when he died, Rabbi Yehuda would have been in his 40s. It's reasonable to say that these meetings could have happened, and there is compelling evidence that when he was the governor of Tiberias, that he may have had secret visits with the young budding sage, Rabbi Yehuda. The Gemara does record a number of these conversations for posterity, and we learned one of them yesterday, and today we're going to do part two in the Roman Caesar and the Rebbe. I have to warn you before we start, this will sound like a very, very strange exchange. You will probably, at first glance, dismiss it as being something antiquated, irrelevant, and simply wrong-headed. I would caution you not to reach such conclusions. Remember that this is Torah, and Torah is godly and divine, even when it's a record of people's conversations. And if the Chachamim deem that this should be part of the Gemara, it's not a mistake on their part, and this is the real deal. And you have to make a bracha of Birchas HaTorah before you learn this. And I will try, with Hashem's help, to the best of my ability, to give you some insight and understanding into a Gemara that is challenging and difficult to understand and appreciate. With no further ado, we are on Daf Tzadik Aleph Amud Beis. If you're following along in the Hebrew original, you'll see there's a colon, and we hear the next question that was posed by Antoninus, which is the Talmud name for Antonius, Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, and Rabbi Yehuda. Omar le Antoninus le Rebbe. Antoninus says to Rabbi Yehuda, tell me, Mipnei ma chama yoitza ba mizrach, why is it that the sun comes out or rises in the east? V'shekaz b'maidiv, and it sets in the west. So it seems that Rabbi Yehuda is not quite sure of what Antoninus is asking. And in order to answer a question, you have to know what's bothering somebody. Here's a parenthetical little anecdote. Rabbi Emanuel Shachat, Zecherin Levracha, told me that there was a time that he was translating the Flemish letters that the Rebbe got. The Rebbe got letters in all kinds of languages. And he's pretty sure the Rebbe spoke Flemish anyway. But nonetheless, the Rebbe didn't speak Flemish well. And the Flemish letters that he got were being translated. They used to be translated by one of the Rebbe's secretaries who had spoken Flemish fluently and wrote Flemish. And then he passed on. So his uncle, who was the chief secretary of the Rebbe, Rabbi Chodakov, called him up and said, Rabbi Emanuel, will you undertake this responsibility? You'll be sent a FedEx of letters. The Rebbe got more letters than the President of the United States. The only difference is the President doesn't really answer them. He has a team of people answering them. The Rebbe answered every single letter that he got, always. read every single letter, and even opened it by hand. There was a time they wanted to buy him an electric letter opener, and the Rebbe said, a letter that somebody sealed with tears, I can't open with a machine. The Rebbe opened every letter by himself. At any rate, he gets this package of letters, and he told me initially, he was all excited, wow, the Rebbe's letters in Flemish, like, one, what mystical secrets, what world affairs are being dealt with in Flemish and people writing these things to the Rebbe. And he said he was quite disappointed. They were like ridiculous letters, people who were, you know, frustrated, losers, angry people, unhappy people, writing really with like very mundane, very ordinary. And it was driving him crazy. He was sitting and translating a letter like the way he translated a book. So after a few weeks of this, he called up his uncle and he said to Rabbi Chadakov, he says, you know, I was thinking it's very onerous to translate the letter exactly as you asked. Why don't I read the letter quickly? I'll write a summary and then the Rebbe can respond because he knows more or less, you know, what the issue was. So Rabbi Chadakov, in typical fashion, said to Rabbi Shachar, says, if you don't want to help, that's fine. That's fine. He says, but the Rebbe needs the letters translated exactly. I think actually he said, let me go ask the Rebbe. And this is what he came back and said. The Rebbe said he needs the letter translated exactly. Why? Because oftentimes what somebody's trying to say is tucked into the folds of the words that they use. It's not overt. And the Rebbe said the only way he could know what somebody really meant and what they really were looking for was by seeing the letter intact in its complete form. So either translate it or not. And of course he felt very bad, and he did translate the Rebbe's letters for the rest of his life. He always translated all the Flemish letters. He would translate. So I think this is where we have to understand what the Gemara is going to say now, because the Gemara, Antoninus, makes this ridiculous question. So why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? Wow, that's like such a profound question. So what does Rabbi Yehuda answer back to Antoninus? So he says, tell me, Amarle, Ihava Ipcha, Nami Hocha Hava Amartle. If it was the other way around, if the sun would rise in the west and send in the east, would you also come with questions, or then you would have no questions? Like, what kind of question is that? Now, I don't think Rabbi Yehuda is being difficult, and the fact that Gemara records this response of Rabbi Yehuda is Torah in and of itself. In other words, Rabbi Yehuda didn't take Antoninus' words lightly. He assumed that there was something important, something profound that Antoninus was asking him. Antoninus was the emperor of the most powerful country in the world. He had endless possibilities to speak to the greatest professors, the greatest scientists, the greatest philosophers of his day. Antoninus is the Caesar. He could speak to anybody. If he made a point of seeking out the sage of the Jewish people, the Rebbe, to discuss with the Rebbe, and he's not coming with a halacha question, or why do Jews do X, Y, and Z? Why do Jews do X, Y, and Z? Who else would you ask but a Rebbe, but a rabbi? But if he seeks out a Rebbe to ask a question about the sun and the moon, like, something doesn't make sense here. There's even a record of Antoninus, and this is going to sound terrible, but, you know, in the brutality of ancient Rome, of Antoninus having the secret tunnel from his gubernatorial palace in Tiberia, and that he would take Roman slaves with him, and he would kill them afterwards, so they shouldn't be able to tell anybody that he had gone to ask questions from a rabbi. That's this legend, that these slaves would never see the light of day again. He would take them with him as an entourage, and then he would have them killed. So the secret would die with them. So, in other words, it was from that like legend or story, which I don't know if it's true or not, one thing we can glean, it was a big deal for the Roman emperor to go talk to a rabbi. And there were probably people in the Senate who wouldn't be happy about knowing that Antoninus went to ask the advice of a rabbi. Rome was not exactly very fond of us. The Romans hated the Jewish people with really a tremendous, tremendous animosity. And the predecessor of Marcus Aurelius, if in fact this is Marcus Aurelius, is Hadrian. He's one of the worst anti-Semites of history. He's the one who cursed us with that name Palestine. He's the one who called Judea or Israel Palestine, a name which unfortunately is still bruited about by our enemies until this very day. That's Hadrian's curse. He created a country, a mythological country that never existed before, using a permutation of an ancient land or province called Philistina, and he created this, you know, Atlantis, this new country that it never was a country even after he created it. It was just a name. And today, you know, it's become the boogeyman. They created this monster that never was and never will be, Metz Hashem. So at any rate, it was a big deal for Antoninus to come to Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, and Antoninus did not come to ask him ridiculous questions. He was not a foolish man. He was a very smart man. He was Rome's philosopher king. His writings are profound. They're still studied in university today. So the Yehuda has to understand what exactly is the question. What does it mean? What is your issue? Is your issue that it rises in the east and sets in the west? Is that the issue? So if it would rise in the west and set in the east, then you wouldn't have a question? What exactly are you asking? That's Rabbi Yehuda's response. So Antoninus explains. He says, no. He says, so what the question, he says, is as follows. Omar le hachi ka aminaloch. This is what I meant to say to you. What I meant to say is, mipnei mashe kas b'maydev. You know, you got my question wrong. My question sounded like, why does it rise in the east and why does it set in the west? Now, my question really wasn't, why does it rise on this side and set on that side? That's not the question. My question was, mipnei mashe kas b'maydev. Why does the sun set as it sets? So let's take a look in Rashi to understand what did Antoninus change? What did the question sound like before, and how has Antoninus clarified the question? Before, the question sounded like, so why does it rise on this side and set on that side? And Rabbi Yehuda says, and if it would rise on this side and set on that side, then you wouldn't have a question? He says, no, that's not my question. My question is, why does the sun set per se? Now, this is not, in my understanding, a scientific question, which is science, strictly speaking, is the facts. Science means knowledge. So we analyze facts, we see the facts as they are, we collate the facts, and we can come with a conclusion. Scientific experiments or scientific research is based on creating a controlled environment, observing certain facts as they unfold, and then you say, well, we have scientifically proven A, B, C, or D. For example, when you have a headache, you can take Motrin, you can take Tylenol, you can take Advil. They have different active agents. And it's possible that one might work for you and the other won't. But we will say that Tylenol or Motrin or Advil, Anacin, whatever it may be, that it says scientifically proven. What do you mean it's scientifically proven? We know how it works. It's not a secret. We know what the active agent, we know what ibuprofen is, we know what ibuprofen does. We know why it's a painkiller. Why do you have to have scientifically proven written on the bottle? And the answer is something called a placebo effect. The placebo effect is an enormously powerful thing. Rambam talks about this in his Laws of Healing. He says that, in fact, most healing takes place up here. Most healing is in the mind. People can heal themselves. If you believe you can be healed, if you trust the doctor, if you think the medication is real, even if the medication was fraudulent, you might lose your headache anyway. And this happens in every group. There are people who get Tylenols and people who get dummy Tylenols. And guess what? If 100 people get dummies and 100 people get real, and if 50 people come back and say, my headache is gone, 50 people say, no, I still have the headache. And then the people who got the real Tylenol, 55 people say, the headache is gone, then technically speaking, Tylenol is scientifically proven to have worked. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, of course, you could say, I want to speak to the other 50 people. I don't want to speak to the 5 people. I want to speak to the other 50, which really does prove scientifically that placebo effect is very powerful. But when you have carefully controlled studies, which could be even the same people. So today you give these people Tylenol. Tomorrow you give them a dummy. Tomorrow you give them Tylenol again. And you don't tell them what's what. And you keep very careful records. You could end up with knowledge. And that's what science, strictly speaking, is knowledge. Now, there is an oxymoron, a funny animal called a scientific hypothesis, which is in some ways a contradiction in terms. Because if it's scientific, then it's not a hypothesis. And if it's a hypothesis, it can't be scientific. Scientific, strictly speaking, means knowledge. And a hypothesis is not knowledge, it's postulation. Maybe such and such would be the case. We don't know with certainty. We imagine, we surmise. Based on other observation, it would seem that such and such would be the case. So what is the meaning of a scientific hypothesis? It's a hypothesis that's based on a lot of data and a lot of careful analysis of data, because just data is not good enough. You have to know how to analyze the data. So when they have data and they analyze the data and collate the data appropriately, then we can project either by means of interpolation or extrapolation, which means we know what happens here. That's one pole. We know what happens here. That's another pole. We don't know what happens here. I said, okay, so I know what happens here, I know what happens here, and I know, I see the changes, so I can guess what would happen. I know what happens here, I know what happens here, I know what happens here, I know what happens here. I don't know what happens here. So by means of interpolation, I can come with a scientific hypothesis that probably this is what would happen at this point, although I don't know with certainty.
It's actually iteration that you just explained. You just went through iteration.
Iteration.
Yes.
Okay. And then there's extrapolation, which means I know what happens from here to here, but I don't know what happens from here going forward. So let's use a simple example. If a person says heat, I know what happens when the wax is at 50 degrees. I know what happens when the wax is at 60 degrees. I know what happens at 70 degrees. It starts to melt. Eventually it turns into liquid. And then from liquid, it could actually literally start to evaporate. So I can know what happens at all these stages. It doesn't mean I can predict with absolute certainty what will happen between 50 degrees. I know if I observed 50 and I observed 100, I don't know with certainty what happens at 75. I could surmise. That's called a scientific hypothesis. It's a matter of fact that the science books that are used in high schools and even sometimes in universities are thrown out and replaced with new science books, because scientific hypotheses of the 20s and 30s, even though Einstein was a very smart man, have in fact been disproven by the Hubble telescope. How do you disprove a hypothesis if the hypothesis is Einstein's hypothesis? Who says that Hawking was smarter than Einstein? I don't know, you can't say that with certainty. Here's what I could say. Einstein had a hypothesis. Now it was actually seen.
Yes, so did Hawkins.
Fine. But so what disproves hypotheses? Real science. Real science means actual observable data. So if somebody's going to ask you why the sun rises in the east and why the sun sets in the west, these are not stupid people. The Greek numbers and the numbers that NASA has today are not that far apart. The methodologies that they used to predict the movements of the heavenly bodies were actually astounding. Until today, scientists don't know how they knew what they knew. Their knowledge of the heavenly bodies, their knowledge of astronomy, and their knowledge of certain comets that we're trying to observe and figure out today is astounding. There's a whole Gemara about Pleiades. It's like amazing what the Gemara knows. It fits exactly with what modern science observes today, the means of telescopes.
I'm reading a conversation between two people who believe that the sun revolves around the earth.
We're reading a conversation by people who believed that the sun revolved around the earth.
Right.
That is correct.
The earth was the center of the universe.
That is called the geocentric reality. So let me tell you something disconcerting. It is a disconcerting fact that nobody can say with any kind of factual reality what's revolving around what. The sun is in motion and planet Earth is in motion. In fact, all the planets are in motion. When I was a kid and I learned in science about the Milky Way galaxy, and I learned about the planets, and we have the sun, and here is Venus, and then we have Mercury and Venus, and then we have Earth, and then we have Mars, and then we have Saturn, and then we have Jupiter, and Uranus, and Pluto. And I thought, like, yeah, it's like, this must be like this beautiful little, this neat little thing, you know, with like little circles around it. And you look in the planetary bodies, and you can identify, oh, there's Mars. But you know it's not like that. That's arbitrarily, we draw a picture of it like that. And the picture works for us, but you could just as easily draw circles around any of these bodies. And the truth is that if you're on two trains that are both going, you would not know which train is moving because they're both in velocity. So people don't like hearing this, but from a Torah perspective, there is truth in the sun revolving around the earth. There is truth to it. There may also be truth to the earth revolving around the sun. There may be truth to it. We have chosen, modern science, Western science has chosen to present the galaxies and the planets in this fashion. Nobody's ever, you know, landed on the sun to see what's moving and how it's moving. The sun is in motion, that's a matter of fact. The moon is in motion, that's a matter of fact. All these bodies are in motion. In fact, the moon is making little orbits and a larger orbit.
It's a question, movement is a relative situation.
Yes. The theory of relativity applies here 1,000%. So we can choose to make a point of reference one way, or choose to make another point of reference the other way. Modern Western science has decided to create a situation where we have what we call the solar galaxy. which means that the sun is considered to be the main star, and our hypothesis is that the planets revolve around the sun.
And Einstein stated that the truth is in the eye of the beholder.
Right. So it is a way of looking at the heavenly bodies. It is not a factual beyond, impossible to conceive of things other ways. The fact is that the Greeks had a different perspective, but their calculations actually held. Their calculations worked out. They predicted where certainly heavenly bodies would be at certain times, and they were right. Their calculations are not way off mark, and they didn't have the tools we have today. So yes, this is true. Both Antoninus and Rebbe came from the school of thought that the world was geocentric. Incidentally, from a scientific perspective, we reject the notion that planet Earth is anything special. We are just another planet. And in theory, we could find planets with life elsewhere, and there's nothing really arbitrarily special about the planet Earth, just like science chooses to look at humanity as just a warm-blooded mammal, just another animal. Okay, a smarter animal, but just an animal. But from a Torah perspective, planet Earth is the place where Hashem gave us the Torah. Planet Earth is the ultimate destiny and what Hashem wanted, the mission that Hashem wanted to see created. And humanity is created in God's image, and nothing else is created in God's image. So these are not only a scientific argument, this is a philosophical argument. And the philosophy and the science are not necessarily mutually exclusive. There is an overlap between them. So, but let's just try to look at this Gemara open-mindedly and say we could have a scientific answer. I'm sure that the astronomers of Rome could have explained to Antoninus, if he didn't know astronomy himself, which he probably did, why the sun rises in one place and sets in the other. You know, I will say this, Yossi. People used to think the earth is flat. Not Antoninus and Rebbe. The ancient Greeks.
People who thought that the earth is the center of the universe and the sun goes around.
No, but they didn't think it was flat. No, that was something much later that developed. In Torah, we always have earth described as a sphere.
A sphere is actually made up of lines, which are actually made up of dots. So you can prove that the earth is flat.
Okay.
But
now you're just being a contrarian. Yes, but the earth, of course, is not flat. It is spherical, and in Torah sources, it's identified as spherical. In fact, you look in and see Rashi over here, say over here. He says, "Tisoyvev es kol ha'olam," that it makes an orbit around the world. Nobody can prove it doesn't make an orbit around the world. You can't prove it. The heavenly bodies are all in motion. They're all spinning at extraordinary velocity. So you can either say planet Earth is moving, sun is in one place and planet Earth is moving, and that's where the sun sets and sun rises. Or you could say that the sun is moving, and the sun is making movement. Then why this? And you can't. I mean, it's just another way to look at it. The glass is half full. The glass is half empty. And if somebody thinks the glass is half full, it doesn't make him a fool. It means he has a different point of reference. So Rashi uses the terminology to seviv es kol ha'olam ad shetachzir l'makom zichoson l'mizrach v'tishka. He says we're talking here about orbits, and in orbits, orbits will begin. They're round. So they go round. If you know, whatever goes round goes round. The I have a hoche, because if it was the case, lo have aminu lach mitnei mashakas and mizrach, the noig ha'olam kachu mimakam shiyatsa sham nichnas. So Rashi says, what was his issue? His issue was, usually, when things when they enter and exit from the same place. So his question was kind of like, why does the sun enter on one side and exit the scene on the other side? Which the Maharal of Prague explains like this. Like Maharal of Prague, the Maharsha. In theory, and I use again terminology very loosely and in theory, we know that the earth is spinning. That's a matter of fact. The earth spins, it has seasons, depends where you are, closer to the equator, further to the equator. We know that the earth is spinning. We know the earth is making orbits. It's not a question about that. We know that. We know that the moon is making orbits. We know the moon is spinning and it's moving around. That's a fact. Nobody, we know that. Nobody really knows if the sun is making orbits, not making orbits, exactly. Everything is in motion. So, in theory, if you look at, let's say, the North Pole. So, when the sun rises and sets, it doesn't even set, right? Like
it's 24 hours.
It's just always there. Okay.
That's because of the wobble. The Earth also wobbles.
The tilt.
It's not quite straight.
Obviously, the Earth is on an axis,
it's
and
it wobbles.
The point being that, like, if we are to view the sun as making this orbit, and if we're saying that's why you have sun rising, sun setting, so he says, in theory, why did Hashem have to create the heavenly bodies? orbiting each other, why couldn't we create the heavenly bodies in a manner that they would kind of like, it would remain, so to speak, in one area, and therefore the sun would come and go from the same area, with completed circle, so to speak. With completed circle, like maybe instead of seeing the sun come up here and set there, you would see the sun making, so to speak, an orbit around us, making coming full circle. Now, I don't exactly understand how this would work, and I don't understand what he's asking in a scientific, on a level of astronomy. I don't understand what that means. But it seems to me that somehow you could, in theory, conjecture the sun making a full orbit. If we're looking at the sun making an orbit, the sun could make a full orbit, which means, like a circle, it would begin and end at the same spot. Instead, of course, there's two sides of planet Earth, and where it's day in one place, it's night in the other. So, like, his question, I think, is, why did God make it that way? I think that's his question. I don't think his question is, what is the science of it? I don't think he had to come to speak to Rabbi Yehuda Nasi about science. I think he came to Rabbi Yehuda Nasi to speak about theology. And I think that also a huge difference between the Roman Weltanschauung, spiritually speaking, and the Jewish spiritual Weltanschauung. Our Weltanschauung is that there is one creator. And that creator, that God, is the ultimate oneness of everything. Everything is created by God. The sun is created by God. The moon is created by God. Night is created by God. Day is created. Everything, good, bad, everything comes from one God. That's the meaning of Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. The Romans worshipped sun god, the moon god, the god of revelry, the god of digestion, the god of, and so on and so forth. They worshipped, they believed in many, many forces. So if there was a sun god, this bothered Antoninus. If we believe in a sun god, why does the sun disappear? Like, and why isn't the sun in full control? Why isn't it making its orbit? And so he's asking Rabbi Nasi, okay, I know you Jews don't believe in a sun god. You don't worship on Sunday. You believe in one God. You believe the God created the heavenly bodies, all the celestial planets. You believe that the heavenly orbits are the act of God. Yes? And Abihud, of course, says yes. Like, the first question is, you don't understand, I don't understand what you're asking. Why does it rise here? Why does it set there? And if it rises here and sets there, so Antoninus says, no, that's not my question. My question is, why does the sun come and go? Why did God make it that way? And Abihud says, why did God make the sun come and go? That's what you're asking? So he says, I'll tell you why God made the sun come and go. He says, because, and again, I'm going to use the words that the Gemara tells us, but like, don't just react. Like, let's absorb this slowly and then try to understand the words. The Gemara's words are, "Kedeliten shalom lekone," to give peace, to, so to speak, bid farewell to its creator. Shenemar, where do we get this idea that the heavenly bodies are paying homage, or their orbits are an act of devotion? Shenemar, it says, "Utzva hashamayim l'cha mishtachavim," the heavenly bodies to you they bow. So there's two premises here that's being conveyed. Premise number one: the planetary bodies have consciousness; they are not simply like soil. Rambam tells us that soil, minerals, rocks, elements of this world do not have consciousness. And Rambam says, quoting the Talmud, that the heavenly bodies do have consciousness. They're aware of things. So there is this business that the sun is aware of itself. Or there's a spirit of Earth. Planet Earth is aware of itself. The Mars has a spirit. Venus has a spirit. Probably because Torah believed this, at some point people started to believe in the spirit, in these spirits as independent spirits, and started to worship them. All idolatry begins with a subtle movement away from the truth. It's all about subtleties. What did they say? The early idolaters said, of course there's a God. Of course God created everything. But God is too distant for us. In order for us to relate to God, he needs to give us little gods for us to worship. Gods who are somewhat closer. And then the next generation said, okay, so like, what would that be? They said, well, it's obvious. If God made us warm through the sun, and the sun provides us all our nourishment, that sun is like a little god. So we'll worship the sun, and he'll in turn, he'll worship whoever he worships, but that's not our business. Our job is to worship the sun. We'll just worship the sun. And other people came along and said, no, we're going to worship the moon. And other people said, well, we're going to worship Saturn. We'll worship Mars. Incidentally, the names of the week are names of the planets in Latin. And different days, it used to be different faith systems that worshipped on different days. Because they would be worshipping so to speak, the shaman or spirit of those particular planets. So from a Roman or Greek perspective, from the perspective of ancient idolaters, the sun is all-powerful sun, and the moon is an all-powerful moon. And since the Romans worshipped the sun, sun worship was the primary worship, it's the worship of Zeus, I believe. So he's, Rabbi Yehuda is being asked, according to your perspective, what is it with the sun coming and going? Why does the sun disappear? Why isn't the sun making a full orbit in the heavens, meaning exiting where it enters or completing its circle? So Rabbi Yehuda says, from our Jewish perspective, the movements of the heavenly bodies are actually something of consciousness, a heavenly consciousness, a lofty consciousness, paying homage and worshiping God. Now, there's a collection of prayers called Perek Shida. And Perek Shida talks about the fact that everything in the world is praising God. It says the birds are chirping, they're praising God. The long grass is rustling, it's praising God. The waves are coming in, they're crashing, waves crash, and then they recede, they're worshiping God. The wind is blowing. Everything is like an act of it's a perspective of life. It's a perspective of life that there is more to life than we're able to perceive, and that there's an awareness of the Creator. The only ones who can be totally unaware of the Creator is us. That's the special gift of humanity. We're capable of being totally oblivious to God. And precisely because we're capable of being oblivious to God, when we choose not to be oblivious to God, is it valuable and meaningful. That's what makes it special. That's what makes our service to God desirous before Hashem, and that's what makes humanity unique. So Rabbi Yehuda says, look, the sun was created in that fashion so that the sun should be expressing itself before God, should be bowing in submission before God. Let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, "K'delit and shalom l'kona, to give peace to its maker." Says Rashi, "Who is that? L'Hakadosh Baruch Hu, to the Holy One, blessed be He." And he says something very interesting. Shashchina b'mayrov, the divine presence is in the west. What does that mean? Isn't divine presence everywhere? The divine presence in the west. So Maharal talks about this, and he says, of course, God's presence is everywhere. However, just like we say a Beis HaMikdash is a place where God's presence is more manifest, or just like you could say there could be a certain direction in which we so to speak, place emphasis or honor Hashem in a particular direction. So, for example, the idea that we look eastward towards Eretz Yisrael, for us, like that's what we pray, we're facing east. We're facing Yerushalayim, we're facing the Beis HaMikdash. It's an attitude. It's a perspective. But really, the Shekhinah was on the west side of the Temple Mount. And this was a profound polemic for the world, for the whole world of faith in its time, where the most powerful God of all was the God, the sun god. Everybody used to worship the sun god. That's why, incidentally, the early Christians, and they stopped worshiping Shabbat, stopped honoring Shabbat, they said, we're going to worship the sun. It was the easiest way to sell monotheism to the Romans, because the Romans were already worshiping on Sunday, and they didn't like this idea of going to Saturday. Saturday was revelry day. They didn't want to worship on that day. So they came, we're going to worship on Sunday. Oh, Sunday, that we know. That we know. And the truth is, many, many of the Christian rites and festivals are lifted directly from pre-existing rites and rituals from times Roman and even Greek. And these are facts. You can easily prove these facts. There are names of holidays. There are matter of fact, we know historically the anthropology of what people were doing when and how it evolved, how it was in a sense appropriated. So the sun, everybody worshiped the sun. But in the Beis HaMikdash, when we bow to Hashem, which way do we face? The Beis HaMikdash, you know, faces east-west. The entrance to the Beis HaMikdash is on the eastern side. It's called Shar HaMizrach. Let me give you, everybody has been to Israel, so you have a perspective, right? Let's talk about the Kotel. Everybody knows what the Kotel is? The Kotel is called the Wailing Wall. It's also called the Western Wall, Maravi. That's the west side of the Temple Mount. What's at the polar opposite? The Eastern Wall, right. And what's across the valley? What's across the valley? The Temple Mount has two steep embankments on either side. Where the Kotel is, that embankment was filled with landfill. That used to be called the Teropian Valley, and that became the Kidron Valleys on the other side. What's between, on the other side of the Kidron Valley? There's the Mount of Olives, which is a huge cemetery. And then there's a little bit further north, what we call Har HaMishcha. Har HaMishcha. So Har HaMishcha was where the Par Adumah got made, and that was actually in perfect equidistance to the actual Mount Moriah. The way most people would come up into the Beis HaMikdash from the south side, because the city of Jerusalem was in what we call the Silwan today, people call that, City of David. City of David is on the bottom of the southern embankment, and that's where most of the people were, so naturally the easy way to come up was to come onto the Temple Mount. Main entrance was through the south side. But the official entrance of Beis HaMikdash was built by divine design, not facing the city as you would imagine it to be. Here's the city of Yerushalayim below. Here's the Mount Moriah. So you would think people go up the mountain into the Beis HaMikdash. No. Here's Mount Moriah. Here's the city of David. Here's the mountain. The Beis HaMikdash is built facing this way. The Kotel is right here on the west side. The Kidron Valley and is on the east side. So the official entrance to the Beis HaMikdash, the Golden Gate, which is also called Shar Shushan, was on the east side. So Jewish people would come in, let's say come onto the Temple Mount in the south, come around to the front, come into the Beis HaMikdash, and what were they facing? Imagine that I am sitting now at the side of the Kotel. You're on the side of Har HaZeitim. You're coming into the Beis HaMikdash, you're facing west. How do they bow? They would bow facing the Holy of Holies. Facing?
North.
No. The Holy of Holies was on the west. The west side. In front of the Kotel. When we bow to the west in the morning, we turned our backs to the sun. We turned our backs to the sun. Virtually all of the Middle East was worshiping. And we turned our backs to the sun. We were always contrarian. It gets even more interesting. The offering in the morning was slaughtered on the west side, against the other side of the sun, not on the side of the sun. And then in the evening, when the sun would be setting in the west, all of a sudden then we move the offerings, the actual slaughter took place, to the east, always on the other side. In other words, this was a big polemic where we said, we don't worship the sun. We turn our backs to the sun. By the way, it's a matter of fact, and it should be talked about, that when Muslims pray, they face,
well, they face
Mecca. And their back is to Jerusalem, just saying. It's a matter of fact, because they rejected Jerusalem. That was a rejection of. Turning your back is a rejection of.
Well, it depends.
I understand. It depends where you're facing. But in Mecca, Medina.
If they're in Canada, they're facing.
I understand. They didn't initially start off in Canada, neither do we.
So initially, they did face Jerusalem. Initially.
Well, that could
and
be, but at some point, at some point, they made a point of putting their backs to Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim was not their holy city.
They made a mistake,
that was not their holy city. No. It's nobody else's holy city. For Christians, Rome is the holy city. For Muslims, Mecca is the holy city. Only for us, we are the only ones who revere Yerushalayim as the holy city. So going back here, so we say that the sun is bowing to the west. This is the idea of a Shechina b'mayiv. Rashi says, "V'kivin shemagas ad mayiv." Once the sun reaches the west, ha'ileches u'mishtachav alufnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu shabara. So then it's when it goes to the west, it's as if euphemistically, in a parabolic sense, it's bowing towards Hakadosh Baruch Hu, who's its creator. V'lachein shekas v'nichnesnes kfuf alufnei Hakadosh Baruch Hu. Therefore, it enters. It sinks in the west. And by sinking or slinking in the west, it lowers itself. And the lowering of the sun is like a sign of homage, like a servant who bows before the master. In other words, so you ask Rebbe a question. Why does the sun set the way it sets? Why is that the way the heavens look? Why is it that God created our world, according to you, Rebbe, great leader of the Jewish people, from your Jewish Torah perspective? Why is the sun rising in the east and setting in the west? And Rebbe's answer is, because we believe that the world is created in a way that bespeaks the presence of God, even though it's possible for you to ignore the presence of God, and the sun, which you worship, is actually bowing to the one true God that created everything. And that's why Hashem arranged the heavenly bodies that way. So you couldn't be at greater odds. Here you have a Roman emperor who is worshiping the sun. Here you have the Rebbe of the Jewish people telling him, with no holds barred, we see the sun's orbit as an act of humbling itself before God. The polar opposite. And I guess Antoninus was very curious about the Jewish perspective. He wanted to know. He had respect for the sages. He wanted, as a Rebbe, explain it. Like, from my perspective, he said, the sun shouldn't be setting as it sets. From our perspective, where we have this solar reality that everything revolves around the sun, and the sun is the source of our inspiration, the source of our guidance, our warmth, our life, our nourishment, it should have been created differently. The sun should have positioned itself differently. It should have a different kind of position on planet Earth. And Rabbi Yehuda Nasi says, elementary, Mr. Watson. You see, your problem is you're worshiping the sun. That is the problem. Don't worship the sun. On the contrary, what's bothering you is precisely our answer. Your question is our answer. Why does the sun slink into the west if it's God? And the answer is, because it's not God. Because that, in doing so, it demonstrates its loyalty and devotion to Hashem. So Antoninus comes back and he says, okay, all right, well, let me understand this then. He said, if that's really the case, if you believe that the science and the stratosphere and all of its realities is created by God for a very specific purpose and reason, and if you believe that the reason that the sun appears this way and leaves that way rather than kind of makes a full orbit and is not always in the sky, it doesn't enter where it, exit where it enters. If you believe that, so then he says, if so, let me ask you a question. If that were to be the case, v'tesi ad palga derekia, let it just get to the apogee, let it get to the highest point, and then let the sun sink. Now, this is a ridiculous question. Like, what do you, like, do you know how the planetary bodies work? It's impossible. Wait, the sun's going to go to the apogee and then sink? It can't, it makes no sense. Like, what, Antoninus could not be stupid. What was he asking? He knew how the heavenly bodies work. He knows that's impossible. That's not the way the stratosphere exists. But again, I'm going to suggest to you that it's not what he's asking. He's asking a philosophical question. I know that that's the science. I know that's the way. But that itself is my question. God could have created the world any way he wanted. If you're saying that the reason that the sun sets as it sets is to make a certain point, then the point could have been made more profoundly. The sun would be heading up to the west, and once it gets to west, disappear. That would be a trick, says Rabbi Antoninus. If you are right, that's the way it should be. If the sun is humbling itself before God, then it should simply, like a fallen star, it should like come to the top and then, boom, it should drop from the horizon. So Rabbi Yehuda says, good point, my friend. Good point. He says, you have a good question. You want to know, why does it go past halfway? Why does it go, Tesiad palga derekia, v'titein shalma, let it give its peace to God, so to speak, v'sail, and it should leave. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi answers, and again, this is a technical answer, but I want to humbly suggest to you that this is a very profound philosophical idea being conveyed to us. Rabbi Yehuda says, the sun sets the way it sets. The trajectory of the sun was created as it was created for two reasons. Number one, because it demonstrates that there is a real God, creator of heaven and earth, sun and moon, and the stratosphere. But number two, the world was created for a specific purpose. For whom was the world created? And of course, science will laugh at you. The world's not created for you. The world's created. The world created itself. You have to respect the planet. You have to, who are you? And we're not saying you shouldn't respect the environment. We have a responsibility to be curators and take care of our world. But we're saying the world was created for us. In fact, the Mishnah says that every person is supposed to say, Bishvili nivra ha'olam. The whole world's created for me. For me. Well, now, for me doesn't mean for me to be a selfish pig and enjoy life and everybody has to bow down to me. For me means I'm responsible. I can't pass the buck. If the world is created for me and I'm able to do something about this, I'm responsible to do it. That's the Jewish perspective. The Jewish Torah perspective is nothing to do with human rights and all about human responsibility. Bishvili nivra ha'olam does not mean I demand my rights. The world is created for me. Everybody jump up and down for me. No, it means the world is created for me. It's my obligation to be responsible. To be responsible for other people. To be responsible for the environment. To be responsible for the future. I'm responsible. I bear responsibility. I have to make a contribution. I cannot simply say, the world's created, great, I'm going to have a good time. I'm just a spectator here anyway. No, I'm one of the players. I'm at the mound, I'm the pitcher. This game is in my hands. I have to make the next move. If I don't make the next move, I'm shirking my duty and responsibility. And since that's the case, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi says, Mishum poyalim mishum evri drachim. The world is created for people. Now, people need the sun because, you know, for many reasons. But here's the thing. We tell time by the sun. And you know, when the sun starts to set, an urgency sets in. The sun is almost setting. We look at time. Why do we have times? Why don't you just do stuff? No, we have time, we have schedules, because time is what makes things urgent. It gives a sense of urgency. Without urgency, nothing would ever get done, unless we had to do it. So what's the mother of invention? Necessity. Why do people eat? Well, they eat because they get so hungry, they're going to die, so they eat. Another way is that there's a sense of urgency. We schedule a life a certain way, and therefore it means we need to do this now. It pushes us along. So if the sun would just suddenly set every day, there would be no sense of urgency injected into the lifeblood of our human existence. Urgency could be people are traveling. You have to get to a destination. Huh? It would be panic. Even though you could ask, people see, they know if it just goes like that every time, you know what's up there. But the sun setting is a gradual thing. It's a gradual thing. At high noon, the sun is beating very strongly. And then the apogee is when it's also closest, not only highest, but closest to Earth. So that's when the sun is strongest. Early morning, the sun is not so strong, because it's elliptical. So because it's an elliptical orbit, what happens is the sun in the early morning, construction workers are out working at 4 o'clock in the morning, right? They pack and they work before the sun really starts to beat down. And then at high noon, it's really hot. In countries near the equator, they have the siesta. You can't even go out in the street. Everybody, like from 11 to 1 or, you know, like 11 to 3, everybody's like hiding indoors. They don't have any air conditioning, but they were in this, you know, cool structures, and you don't want to be out exposed to the sun. In some places, being exposed to the sun means you could die. The sun is so hot. And then towards afternoon, since the orbit's elliptical, the sun is already further away. In the afternoon, it cools off. It's not as cool as in the morning because the morning didn't get hot yet. In the afternoon, it cools off because the sun is not beating down, but the heat, the residual heat, is left behind. It hasn't evaporated. The environment, the atmosphere traps the heat. But there's a winding down of the day. And then people look and they see the sun setting. How much time do I have left? And then, you know, you see, like, the sun is finally making its way down. Like we know famously, the time of Ne'ilah prayer is when? Shimsha Bereish Dikla, when the sun is at the top of the date trees. All those tall palm trees in Israel, the sun's on top of the trees. You know the sun. Now there's urgency. So the reason the sun sets this way is because we are also the reason the world is created. On one hand, the world is created for God. Kol ma shabara kadosh baruch hu be'lami, whatever God created in his world, lay bura, he only created lichvodo, for his honor. So everything's created for God. If there's a sun, the creator is for God. It's got to pay its dues, so to speak. It's got to humble itself, and it's got to show that it is prostrating itself before God, proverbially speaking. So Antoninus comes back. He says, well, in that case, I have a better idea for you. If I was God, then wouldn't you have the sun just sink, get to the west, and fall out of the sky? And Buddha says, no. Because it's not just about God. It's also about us. About us, and we have responsibility, and therefore poyalim have to finish their work, and the fact that the sun sets slowly is what gives them their sense of urgency, especially in a time before electricity, when once night fell you couldn't get any work done, hardly. And people who are traveling know they have to get to the next destination, and especially in the ancient world, if you were left outside of a city, your life was in danger. I mean, there were wild things roaming, so most big cities were safe. They had walls. There was gates that would actually close at nightfall, at sundown. And you wanted to be inside those gates, not locked outside the gates, because you literally would be in danger of life and death otherwise. People would burrow in for the night. Live in these farms, people would live with big bolts behind the doors, and they were all weaponized to defend themselves, and they kind of barricaded themselves for the night. So now, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi says it makes sense. In other words, this is, Antoninus is curious about the Jewish Weltanschauung. How do you see the stratosphere? How do you look at the world? I know how we look at it, he says. And for us, it's a problem. our philosophy, our theology, and the reality of the stratosphere do not seem to be compatible. The stratosphere is a stratosphere. We worship the sun, but if we worship the sun should look differently. Well, like, what's the biggest problem for a sun worshiper? What's the worst time of day?
Night,
exactly. And what's the worst time for a night for the werewolf? I don't know, moon worshiper. What's the worst time for him?
Day.
So you know it says when Sodom was destroyed, the Sodomites were great idolaters. So some of them used to worship the sun, some of them used to worship the moon. So when did God rain down the fire and the hail? Rashi says he did it just at daybreak, when the sun was rising, but the moon was still visible. Because he said the people who were sun worship would say, if only the sun would have risen, it would have protected us. The moon worshippers would have said, if only the moon would still be, the moon would have worshipped us. God said, really? Okay, here's your sun and the moon. Who's going to save you? Nobody. Why? Because not the sun nor the moon is God. So the sun worshiper has a profound problem with night. Why does the sun set? Why does it continue to make orbits? Why doesn't it continue to stay, or at least enter where it exits? The moon worshippers, the moon, by the way, rises also, in case you don't know. Moon also rises in the east and sets in the west. It's not in the same place at night as it is in the morning. So the moon is also making that elliptical, that so to speak, proverbial move across the sky. Why does that happen? So the Yehuda says to him, from our perspective, the theology of the Jewish people and the stratosphere and the astronomy are perfectly compatible. It philosophically and theologically makes sense. And then Rabbi Antoninus poses this tremendous question, but if that was the case, you should go out, like, how did Seinfeld go out? On the top, right? Seinfeld said, why should I peter out? Why should I go out when nobody's like MASH and nobody's watching anymore? He went out when he was at the highest ratings, shut it down. So everybody still talks about the Seinfeld went out on top. He left as a star instead of a black hole, right? The guy's from MASH, nobody knows the name. Everybody remembers Steinfeld's name. He went out on top. So,
There's no T?
Seinfeld, sorry. So you can see, I'm talking about things. I kind of make sense, but I have no clue what I'm talking about. Sorry, Seinfeld. Steinfeld is the store in Montreal, right? Everybody except me, okay? I never watched Seinfeld, so whatever. But the point is, the sun, if the sun was really going to make a statement, if the sun was really going to drop, then let the sun drop out of the sky. You're telling me that theologically the movement of the heavenly bodies makes sense. It's a theological statement. It's a statement of devotion. Then let it drop. To which Yehuda Hanasi introduces the second half of Jewish theology. And the second half of Jewish theology is Kol Masha Bara Kadosh Baruch Hu Lebroi El Lechvoidei. That's part one. That's the first half. But the other half is that the whole world b'shvili nivra ha'olam, the world is created for me. And therefore, the sun has two responsibilities. It has a responsibility towards Hashem. It also has a responsibility towards humankind to enable and to assist and to help humankind that it should serve Hashem. And the sun does so, besides all the other benefits we have from solar energy, also by injecting urgency. And this is specific to the sun, because the moon, people don't really look at this moon rising and setting, even though it does. Because the moon doesn't make a difference where in the sky it is. It's not hotter or colder. But the sun does. So a lot of people look at this Gemara and say, like, it's a ridiculous Gemara. You know, people talking about antiquated ideas that makes no sense. But to me, I think this Gemara is amazing. I think the Gemara, like, it practically sings off the pages once you learn it right. This is a very, very profound discussion between a brilliant Roman emperor and between the greatest sage of Am Yisrael who redacted the Mishnah. And it represents the very divergent worldviews, theologies, and philosophies. And ultimately, we believe that our philosophy and our theology is reflected in creation and not at loggerheads or in contradiction with it.
Is that also why we follow the lunar calendar and not the solar calendar?
Well, actually, it's very, very interesting what you say. You say we follow the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. We're not the only ones who follow the lunar calendar. The Chinese have a lunar calendar. The Muslims have a lunar calendar.
But
we are the
one second.
But we are the only ones who have a lunar and a solar calendar. We have solar seasons and lunar months, and that's really contrarian. But it was not. It's not to be contrarian. It's because both are different energies. Both are true. In a way, time as that has to be sanctified. That represents the responsibility we have. That's like the moon. The moon waxes and wanes. Our fortunes rise and fall, but ultimately we never disappear.
Well,
conversely, the nature and we have to so to speak fit within the reality of the seasons and nature, the changes of the world, and make the world a better place. So on one hand, the moon speaks to our movements. And people, interestingly, have different mood swings, or sometimes a woman's body functions according to the lunar pole. So it affects the people, but the seasons affect planet Earth, and for us, both are true. We have a responsibility. We have to make this world a holy place. We can make a difference, but on the other hand, the world itself can, and therefore must, become a holy and a godly place, which is maybe an extension of this idea, but also a little bit of a different direction. Bezrat Hashem, please God, next week we will be talking about the third, part three, in the conversation between Antoninus and Rebbe, and we'll talk about when does life begin, which has a very, very strong bearing on the concept of abortion. We'll see from a Torah perspective, different divergent perspectives, and when does the evil inclination set itself in? And are we really destined to be good or bad, or do we have free choice? These will be the issues we'll deal with, Bezrat Hashem, in part three of The Caesar and the Rebbe.
There goes the summer job grant.